Please turn with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. And consider with me this morning, if you will, the burial of Jesus Christ. The burial of Jesus Christ. It's an unusual topic. In some ways, it could be a sensitive topic. In one way, we're present at a funeral this morning, or certainly a burial. And we normally know that we're going to a funeral, we're prepared for it, and we might not be this morning. But nevertheless, that's where we've come to in our studies in the Gospel. We've come to the burial of our Lord Jesus. And not only is it an unusual topic, I think we might say it's the poor cousin, really, between his death upon the cross for our sins and his being raised for our justification. The cross and the empty grave. Seems to be the poor cousin between those two rather richer cousins, which of course receive much more attention, and perhaps rightly so. But Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. It's of first importance to Paul that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, was raised, and was seen. Then we quite naturally focus on three of those four, don't we? We focus on the dying, we focus on the being raised, we focus on the appearances in being seen. But there's another link here which Paul mentions as being as of first importance, that Christ was buried. So this morning, I'd like you to ponder with me the burial of Jesus. The simple facts are these. That Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and he asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Normally it was 2 or 3 days for a crucifixion, but Jesus had already laid down his life. Pilate checks with the head executioner. He confirms that Jesus is dead, and so Pilate gives his permission that the body be given to Joseph of Arimathea. So Joseph takes that body down from the cross. He wraps that body in linen, fine linen, which he himself had purchased, we read elsewhere, and he lays that body in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever laid before. There's Joseph of Arimathea and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew adds that Joseph rolled a large stone against the door. It's Mark who tells us that he bought fine linen. And John tells us that Joseph wasn't alone. He was joined by Nicodemus, who also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they bound the body of the Lord Jesus in strips. They weren't embalming it. Jews didn't embalm. They were just embalming it with the aloes and the myrrh because of the smell, and in some ways to prevent a measure of decomposition that they expected. Those are the simple facts. That Joseph of Arimathea went and asked and was given the body of Jesus. He took it down, he wrapped it in linen, and he laid it in the tomb. But I'd like you to consider with me this morning three things. First of all, I want to encourage you to marvel at the importance of this corpse. Strange thing to do, I know. But I want you to marvel at the importance of the corpse. Secondly, I want you to follow the example of costly concern and care which is displayed here. And thirdly, to rejoice in the significance of Jesus' burial. So let's begin. I want to encourage you to marvel at the importance of the corpse. The main character in all four gospel writers' accounts of the burial of Jesus, the main character would seem to be the man Joseph of Arimathea. We'll come to him, but in all four burial accounts, they center on him and upon his activity. You can't divorce Joseph from the burial. In a sense, he takes the active role. We might say he was the undertaker on the day. But the passive role at the centre of Jesus' burial is what? Well, it's Jesus' own body. We might say we witness a funeral, we certainly witness a burial. Verse 52, Joseph asks for the body of Jesus. In verse 53, Jesus takes down the body of Jesus and wraps the body of Jesus in linen. In verse 54, he lays the body of Jesus in a tomb, and in verse 55, the women observe how his body was laid. In verse 56, their preparation of spices and fragrant oils is out of a preoccupation with the body of our Lord Jesus. This morning we're in a mixture of being in a funeral director's parlour and at the grave. But I want you to see that the centre of attention is upon a corpse. And a corpse is a body which is dead. And I think we do well to stop and take in two glorious themes that meet here and marvel at them. And one is that there was a body at all, which reminds us of the glorious theme of incarnation. You remember that John in his Gospel tells us at the end, while he's written it, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing have life in his name. That's why he's written the Gospel, that you might believe and have life in the name of Jesus. But how does he begin his Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the staggering phrase in verse 14 of John's opening chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word which was God, the Word which was with God, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here at the burial, we're dealing with a result of the Word becoming flesh. And the Word becoming flesh is simply marvellous. As we sometimes sing, veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. We're to hail the incarnate deity, God, in the flesh. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says of Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's already said of Jesus in chapter 1 of his letter to Colossae, he is the image of the invisible God. The writer to the Hebrews says, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You want to know what God looks like, then you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is nothing less than God in the flesh. Paul's already said in Colossians, by him all things were created. John in his prologue said all things were created through him and for him. He creates all things are created for him, and here he is in the midst, God dwelling in the flesh. That's where John begins his first letter, by saying that which was from the beginning, that which we've heard, that which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, that which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God has visited this earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh. John goes on to say, that which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea is taking down a body. Hebrews 10 verse 5, quoting Psalm 40, says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. God has sent into this world his eternal Son, and he comes in the flesh. As Paul says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or the writer of Hebrews again, inasmuch then as the children have taken flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He shared in their humanity. This is the wonder and joy of Jesus Christ. He is no one less than God in the flesh. The Word, which was with God and was God, became flesh. And now Joseph of Arimathea is burying that body. Paul says to Timothy, God was manifest in the flesh. Sometimes translated, he appeared in a body. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. God's son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born. The flesh is God manifest in the flesh. The wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just sung, he laid his glory by. He wrapped him in our clay. And Joseph is burying the clay. We very nearly sang hymn number 204 this morning. See the eternal Son of God, a mortal Son of Man, dwelling in an earthly clod, whom heaven cannot contain. And Joseph's burying the earthly clod. We could have sung 198 this morning. Behold, the great Creator makes himself a house of clay. And Joseph's burying the house of clay. 202 in our songbook this morning. God appears in mortal frame. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. In dealing with the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we're dealing with the result of the Word becoming flesh. As some of you have commented before, it's great to sing incarnation hymns at a time other than December. The incarnation is glorious. And so at this burial this morning, I want you to stop and stand in awe and worship meekness and majesty. God in the flesh. I wonder whether we're so familiar we're no longer lost in wonder, love, and praise. This body was nothing less than God in the flesh. And immediately your mind asks the question, doesn't it? Why? Why did God appear? Why did God dwell in an earthly clod? And some have said very simplistically, the Son of God became a son of man in order that sons of men might become sons of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to win a glorious victory in battle. Why did God visit this earth? Why did God visit the planets? John tells us in his letter, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, or elsewhere he says, he was manifested to take away our sins. Joseph of Arimathea takes down a corpse, the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is nothing less than God in the flesh. What's he doing here? But he was manifested to take away our sins. Which leads us, of course, to the second great theme. We have a corpse. So a corpse is a body, but a corpse is a body which is dead. And Jesus Christ became flesh, or God became flesh, to die. Jesus Christ came to this world to die. Joseph of Arimathea is taking down a dead body. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come, that his heel would be bruised on Calvary's cross, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. His death is prophesied in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This death is prophesied in Isaiah 53, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus has many times in this gospel predicted that he, in fact, will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and will die. He'll be crucified on the cross. So part of God's great plan to save men and women was always that God in the flesh would visit this earth to do what? Supremely to die upon a cross. The death is according to the scriptures according to the prophecies, even in the most minute of detail. You'll know that the Jews are very upset at the thought of their Sabbath being ruined by these three criminals still hanging on the cross. Interesting, isn't it? You know, your morals allow you to kill the author of life, but oh, dear me, I'm so religious, I don't want my Sabbath ruined by the murdered one still being on a cross. And so they went to Pilate and they said, oh, you know, can you just remove them, please? And of course, that's why Pilate sent the soldiers to break the legs of the three men, that they would die almost instantly, no longer able to push themselves up. But when they came to Jesus, they found he'd already died. So whereas the legs of the two others were broken, the legs of Jesus weren't broken. An incidental detail? No. All part of God's glorious plan. When you look at the instructions in the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, for taking the Passover lamb, no bones were to be broken. And no bones were broken in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 34 and verse 20 we read, he guards all his bones, not one of them shall be broken. So all this happening of the Jews going to Pilate and Pilate sending the soldiers and the soldiers checking and finding Jesus dead and not breaking his bones, it's all happening according to God's perfect plan, according to the scriptures. John even says, these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Though they'd assigned him a grave with the poor and the wicked, he was buried with the rich in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, just as we're told in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And the body is taken down at the hour in which it was and was buried in order that Jesus might be in the grave part of Friday, Saturday and Sunday, the 3 days spoken of in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Here is God in the flesh, the incarnate deity who has died according to the scriptures. As was absolutely necessary for people to be redeemed, to be brought back, to be reconciled. The centerpiece of God reconciling fallen rebels to himself is Jesus dying on the cross. Where nobody takes his life from him, but he lays it down willingly. He dismisses his spirit. And he does that to take away the sins of his people. It's all part of his immense humiliation. All part of that immense shame which he willingly endured for you and me. He takes to himself frail flesh. He's betrayed by one of the 12. He's arrested. He's falsely accused and falsely trialed. He's flogged. He's brutalized. He's sentenced. He hangs on a cross. And he submits not only to death, but to burial. This is the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea takes down the body of Jesus Christ that reminds us both of the glorious incarnation and his glorious crucifixion for our sins. How low the King of Glory stooped for the likes of you and me. Dead and buried. Marvel at the importance of the corpse. Secondly, more briefly, follow the example of costly concern and care which is shown here. And that reference to costly concern and care is a reference to Joseph of Arimathea. He's a man who I don't think has been mentioned before. And suddenly he just comes into his own, has a little role to play, a very significant role. But it reminds us that we have our role to play as and when. We're to step up to the mark when the opportunity arises. Because that's what Joseph of Arimathea did. The facts about him are very few. He's from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Nobody's quite sure where that is. It might be the town where, or the city where Samuel was brought up. He's an influential man because he's not only a council member, the other gospel writers tell us, he's a prominent council member. So here is a man who's a senior, influential, well-regarded member of the Sanhedrin. And Matthew tells us that he was rich. What's far more important about him is his character and his actions. Because we're told here that he was a good man, and we're told here that he was a just man, a righteous man. We're told that he didn't consent to the decision of the council. Being as that decision was unanimous, I guess that he absented himself from that final decision. But he did not consent to the decision of the Sanhedrin with regard to Jesus. He stood out from the rest of them. Spiritually speaking, we're told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That means he was in the same bracket as those we met in the early part of Luke, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Anna and Simeon, who too were waiting for the kingdom of God. That means he's waiting for the consummation. He's waiting for God to come and rule. But much more than that, the other gospel writers describe him in this way. Matthew says he'd become a disciple of Jesus. And John says, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. This man in high position, well regarded, a senior figure of great influence in the Sanhedrin, has a work done in his heart by which he comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a follower. And for a while we read here that in secret, for fear of the Jews. But obviously he comes out. Because here we read in Mark's Gospel particularly that he takes courage. It took courage to come out publicly and to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says something about the honour with which he regarded Jesus. In his courage he goes to Pilate, he asks for the body, he takes it down, he lays it in the tomb. And in those simple actions, Joseph of Arimathea shows that he had a believing concern for Jesus. In his heart, there seems to have been a concern for the dignity of Jesus Christ in death. He didn't want him thrown in the pit like the others. He didn't understand what was going to happen. And to avoid the refuse pit, Joseph stands up and steps up to the mark. Out of a concern for the honour and dignity of Jesus, he outs himself as a believer and goes to Pilate and asks for the body. And that's where we in different circumstances need to follow the example. We ought to have a concern for the name and the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be a people who here in this town and at work and at college and amongst our family and friends are distinguished because we have a concern for the name of Jesus. A concern for the glory of God. That in a sense should be our first concern. We very often start with ourselves, don't we? It's a very bad place to start. We ought to start with the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and having beheld something of his glory, be concerned for his glory and honour and praise. That's what Joseph was in his way. And therefore we should be concerned how we live. It should be our heart's delight to honour Jesus Christ. It should be our heart's delight to have a real concern for his glory, which in a sense is tied up with how we live. We should be those who are concerned that the desires of our hearts and the thoughts of our minds and the words of our mouths and the actions that we take all demonstrate that we're set apart from this world by God to himself, and we have a concern for the name of Jesus. And for the glory and honour of God. And of course, one of the greatest ways to demonstrate that is that we should be regularly found praying for the coming of his kingdom. We should be taking to heart, and not just being hearers only, but doers also, of the way in which Jesus instructed his disciples to pray. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That should be our concern. It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. That all that God has made known about himself, his name, should be set apart and treated as holy and prized. And it begins here. Joseph of Arimathea had a concern for the dignity and the honour of Jesus. And we should leave this place this morning with a renewed concern for the honour and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he had a caring concern. He obviously spent his own money purchasing the linen. It wasn't the cheapest he could get. We're told it was fine linen. And he wrapped Jesus, his body, in that linen. He showed a personal care. And we should have a personal care about how we live to the honour of Jesus. In Joseph of Arimathea's case, that caring concern would have cost him. It would have cost him as he had that courage which we mentioned already that was spoken of when he went to Pilate out of courage. You know, where is our courage today? In our concern for the Lord Jesus Christ, where's that courage to say a word in season to someone? Where's that courage to live differently, to live distinctively? Where's that courage not simply to be a half-hearted follower, but a follower with an undivided heart that gives a wholehearted allegiance radically to the Lord Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea's care and concern would have cost him. I mean, there were 100 pounds of myrrh and alloys. He gave his own grave. He gave of the very best. And we have to include in that, really, the women too. I mean, they'd come with Jesus from Galilee. They travelled all that way. They were attentive. They returned on this occasion to prepare spices and oils. They rested upon the Sabbath. They were God-fearing women. They were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They too had a caring concern for him, as demonstrated in this episode, in their concern for his body. And I think all of those are reminders of what Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 23. That if anyone is to follow him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. You see, in this little role that Joseph of Arimathea was given, we see, together with the devotion of the women, Christ-centered devotion. The Christ-centered devotion of Jesus' followers. Those who left everything, the women that come from Galilee. And they remind us, don't they, of others that we've met here in Luke's Gospel. The woman in Luke 7. She washed his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed them and anointed them with fragrant oil. They remind us of the Mary that we read of in John chapter 12, who poured costly oil over his feet. The expense was met with indignation, so extravagant was her love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. But he said, she has kept this for the day of my burial. And if, as I suspect, it's the same account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 8, Jesus says of the woman, she's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. We're not expected to do what we can't do. But she has done what she could. In Christ-centered devotion to him. And don't we see briefly there the response to the gospel? God has been made flesh. He's come into the world. He's laid down his life on Calvary's cross. And the only response of any integrity is to have a lavish concern and love to Christ. Out of that believing integrity and goodness, whether we're rich like Joseph of Arimathea, or whether we're poor like some of these women would have been. Marvel at the importance of the corpse. And follow this lovely little example of costly concern and care for Jesus. Finally, rejoice at its significance. The corpse brings us to the heart of the gospel, to the word that became flesh, and to the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The costly concern and care shown by Joseph and the women is an example of worthy responses to the gospel that we are to follow. But rejoice at the significance, because the entire scene is enacted in fulfillment of Scripture, as we've seen already. Pilate's work, the soldiers' work, Joseph's requests, it's all according to the Scriptures. No bones are broken. He's buried with the rich. He's in the ground on the Friday. The Sovereign Lord is working to a revealed plan to save men, women, and young people through the death for us of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's all according to the Scripture, which also says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's all according to the Scripture, which commands all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Won't you this morning repent and believe the gospel? Won't you respond worthily to God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to this earth and dying on the cross? Secondly, the burial of Jesus proves the death of Jesus. He was buried because he'd been certified dead by those who were professional in these matters. The burial is a proof, in a sense, of his death. We can dismiss the swoon theory, which just says that Jesus is merely exhausted by it all and kind of went to sleep. No, the chief executioner, who was very used to judging between a dead body and a body which was still alive, confirms that Jesus was dead, and that's why he's buried. He tasted death, because he died for our sins. Jesus Christ was dead and buried. Thirdly, his burial validates the promised resurrection. We just read here, the women knew which tomb it was. They even saw how Jesus was laying. So you can't say, well, the next day they went to the wrong tomb. On the third day, they went to the wrong tomb. They knew exactly where they were going. And when they went to the tomb where they'd seen how Jesus was laying, they found it empty. Why? Because he rose. He's risen. And the tomb was sealed and a guard was posted. He was dead, buried, sealed. And a guard was posted. And all of that validates the promised and coming resurrection. Interesting, isn't it, that none of these characters were expecting the resurrection. None of them. They were all consumed with a dead body. The only ones who seemed to be most aware of Jesus' promise seemed to be the Pharisees. They were concerned about the disciples faking a resurrection by stealing the body. The others, all hope seems to have vanished from them. And yet Jesus' burial is one, according to the Scriptures, two, it proves his death, and thirdly, it validates the promised resurrection. But can I leave you with this, those of you who are believers? Because his death has a very special relevance to us, as does his burial. Because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. As believers, our identification with Jesus by the faith that unites us to him means that we were buried with him. Paul there isn't talking about water baptism, but he's talking about what was symbolized by water baptism, that the going under the water, which we do, don't we? And that's a sign of burial. Because Jesus Christ was buried, and Paul says we were buried with him. In fact, he says the same thing to the church at Colossae. We were buried with him in baptism. That's an odd expression, isn't it? But you see, burial is a kind of death certificate, isn't it? If there's any doubt, you don't bury them. You wait till you're convinced. And when you're convinced, you bury them. It's a kind of death certificate. And Christ's burial was proof positive of his death, the end of his relationship to this life. And as believers joined to Jesus Christ through baptism, identification with him in faith, we were buried with him too. Which means it's a further confirmation that we, Romans 6, die to sin. We die to the realm of sin. We die to the rule of sin. We died to the realm of sin. The dominating power of sin for the believer is utterly finished with once and for all. And burial is the proof. And Jesus' burial is our burial. It's proof positive that we're done once and for all with the realm, reign and rule of dominating power of sin. Our life as condemned sinners is over once and for all, dead and buried. Which is why we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Because the old man was not only crucified, but was buried. Because we were buried with Jesus. And here in Luke 23 and verse 56, they're awaiting a coming resurrection in which believers also share as we are raised with him. He really is our all in all. And his death to sin is our death to sin. And we were buried with him. Jesus' burial brings us to the very heart of the gospel. The marvellous truth that God became flesh. To die. A proven death in the sovereign plan of God to save sinners. And a plan which sees those who believe dead and buried too. And then, like the Lord Jesus, raised to newness of life, of which we're going to hear more at 6 o'clock this evening. The burial of Jesus. Marvel at the corpse. Follow Joseph of Arimathea's costly concern and care. And rejoice at the significance that the burial was according to the scriptures. It proves the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It anticipates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And hallelujah, we were buried with him.